Tonight's readings are from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. The first reading is chapter 10, verses 14 to 22. You'll find it on page 1153. And the second reading is from chapter 11, verses 17 to 33. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Then chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with its own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another.
Welcome. Hello. Now, you may have heard a story. There's a very old and almost certainly apocryphal story about a celebrity who was visiting a nursing home. I think it was some big charity event that they were doing. And as this celebrity walked around, he got more and more upset, as he did so. And the reason was people didn't seem to be fussing around him for autographs in the way that he was used to. And he was pretty much ignored. And so he went up to one old lady in the nursing home and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady smiled and she put her hand on his hand and she was able to reassure him, "Don't worry, mister, I'm sure the nurse will be able to tell you who you are." It's almost certainly not true, but a good story. I've put there on the intro the quest for identity, this question, who am I? And it's not only the forgetful who struggle with this question. I take it that we all go through life questioning, what is it that defines me? What is it that defines my identity? What makes me unique or significant? What is it that gives me value, meaning, purpose? And in our search to answer this question, very often we tie our identity to a particular relationship or a particular occupation that we do. But the thing is that when that thing is then taken away, inevitably, so whether we're bereaved or our children leave home or we lose our job or eventually we retire, it leaves us not just sad, which is inevitable, a good thing being lost makes us sad, but it feels like we've lost a part of who we are, something of our identity. Now, I think our society at the moment is particularly interested in this question of who am I? What is it that defines my identity? And I think our society's interest is partly because of the huge changes that have taken place over the last couple of hundred years. So whereas in a previous age, people would have defined themselves by certain stable, unchanging realities, such as your family, your job, your town, things which stay the same right through your life. Because today our circumstances are a lot more fluid and in all these areas, so there's a lot more family breakdown, there's more mobility generally, we're moving around, and also there's a lot more instability in employment. So the things which might once have given me an identity for a time have now gone. And this instability that's left, this lack of a sense of belonging, leaves a lot of people asking this question, well, who am I? What defines me? And particularly a lot of people in London, at least, have this deep loneliness, a deep longing for community, somewhere where we belong, where we're valued, where we know that is our place. And wonderfully, Jesus Christ speaks very powerfully into this human search for identity, and he offers us secure moorings, the secure moorings of a vertical relationship with him, with our Creator, and also the resulting secure moorings of horizontal relationships with a Christian community. And because you and I were made for these things, we were made to be in communion with God and with one another, what Jesus offers us does actually answer to this deep longing that each of us has inside us for this sense of identity and belonging. Now today, as Marcus mentioned, we're in the second of a two-week mini-series on looking at the topic of the Lord's Supper, which is the meal that Jesus commanded his followers to observe. And today we're going to look at how the Lord's Supper not only expresses these vertical and horizontal relationships which Jesus came to restore us to, but it also helps to strengthen and reinforce these realities so that we can know them more deeply, know them in our experience, and then live them out. So first, let's consider the vertical relationship with Jesus, which we have as Christians, and how the Lord's Supper reinforces that vertical relationship. I'll put there on the sheets. At the Lord's Supper, we enjoy communion with Christ. Now, we haven't been working through 1 Corinthians. We've just parachuted into a letter, which we may not know. It's written by the Apostle Paul to some Christians in the first century in a Greek town, city called Corinth. And I need to explain something of the context they were living in before we get to the verses. So in first century Corinth, there were lots and lots of pagan temples. If you went down the high street, there'd be lots of them. And you could go to those temples and you could offer parts of an animal in sacrifice to the gods, the Greek gods. And then after the sacrifice, some of that meat was eaten on site at a dinner party in one of the temple dining halls. And the rest of the meat was just sold off to the public in the marketplace. So if you went to any of the butchers in the town, lots of the meat would have come originally from the pagan temples. And these Corinthian Christians naturally have only just come out of this kind of environment. They used to be pagans, many of them. And they've now become followers of Jesus. And they've now got this question. Does my new faith in Jesus mean that I have to turn my back entirely on eating this food which has been sacrificed to pagan idols? Is such a big part of the culture? Do I have to completely cut myself off from it? And Paul writes, and his answer is that he's pretty happy for them to eat any of the food which they find in the marketplace, regardless of its origins. They can eat what they like, so long as it doesn't cause another Christian brother to stumble. But there are some in the congregation who have gone so far in this newfound Christian freedom that they've thought it okay to eat inside the pagan temples and at pagan festivals, making sacrifices. And Paul says that is a very different issue. And he warns them. Chapter 10, verse 14. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," i.e. they are not to do it. Well, what is the problem? Why can't they offer sacrifices in pagan temples? And the problem is in verse 20. "That what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." We'll come back to that word, participants. So Paul is teaching here that behind non-Christian religion stands a powerful personal evil being, the devil. And that when people offer worship to other gods, they're effectively participating with demons. Now, I know as I say that, that is very provocative teaching in our culture, in any culture. And you might want to pick up on that in question time. It's a big issue. But what I want us to focus on now is that the basis for Paul's argument, that what they're doing is participating with or having communion with demons when they eat the meat at the temple, but not when they eat it at home. The basis for this whole argument he's giving is what they already know about the Lord's Supper in verse 16. And what they already know, as our heading says, is that at the Lord's Supper we enjoy communion with Christ. That's a given. So verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless," i.e. at the Lord's Supper, the wine, "is it not a participation or a communion or a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So what exactly is happening when we share the Lord's Supper? Is it remembrance? Well, yes, it is. And we thought about that last week. Do you remember how we look back and remember Jesus' death in the past? Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But it's not simply remembrance. If the bread and the wine were simply mementos, then we do something extremely odd at the Lord's Supper. So in my study at home, I've got photos up of my family. And it never... the point of the photos is that they remind me of my family. They're mementos. But it never occurs to me to eat the photos. But that is exactly what we do with the bread and the wine. And this verse tells us that at the Lord's Supper, we don't simply remember, but verse 16, we participate in Christ's body and blood. In the meal, we connect in some way with Jesus and we feed on him. Now, I guess you'll be aware this is a hotly disputed question in the Christian church. In what sense do we feed on Christ at the Lord's Supper? Now, I've put the sub-point on the sheet there. Negatively, we do not feed on Christ physically. Now, I've put that because some Christians teach that exactly this, that at the Lord's table, we feed on Jesus physically. So lots of people believe in something called transubstantiation, which is that the bread and the wine become Jesus' body and blood. They still look and they taste like bread and wine, but they've become a new substance. So whoever feeds on them, according to this view, feeds on Christ automatically. Even if they're an unbeliever, they are chewing Christ between their teeth automatically. Actually, for those of us, if you live at the bottom of the Isle of Dogs, as I do, you might have seen, if you looked out of your window on Thursday evening, as we did, one of the local churches parading this bread and wine through the streets. Because they believe it has been turned into Jesus' body and blood. And so they hold it up for everyone, therefore, to honour and worship. But actually, when Jesus said, and we looked at these verses last week, they're in all the gospel accounts, when Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This bread is my body," his words never could have been, were never intended to be understood in that literal way. So no one in that upper room with Jesus on the night before he died, when Jesus held out that bread, "This is my body," would have thought that the bread had miraculously somehow become his body. No, they would have understood it to mean, "This represents my body." Just as no one at the same meal, when he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant," would have thought that the cup had miraculously become a new covenant, whatever that would mean. No, in both cases, the bread and the wine were intended to represent these things. So I put there on the sheets, we don't feed on Jesus on Christ physically, but we feed on Christ spiritually by faith. But what does that mean? How do I feed on Christ spiritually by faith as I take the Lord's Supper? How do I enjoy this participation, as the verse says, or communion with him, if it's not automatic? And I believe the answer is that we feed on Christ at the Lord's Supper in a similar way that we feed on him whenever we hear the gospel. Now, when a believer in Jesus hears the good news of Jesus, even as I say to you right now, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross all those years ago, do you know it was for your sins that he died? He did it for us so that we can be accepted. You and I are now God's dearly loved children, now, right now, and we will be forever. And I hope, as you hear me saying that, if you're a believer, that you don't just agree with that truth, but in your heart, even as I say it, you're saying, yes, I depend on this. Jesus is my only hope before a righteous God, and I love him. I love him for it. And as we do that, as we treasure that truth, that is feeding on Jesus by faith. So in another place, in John 6:53, I'll put the footnote there. Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now Jesus in those verses is not talking about the Lord's Supper. If you look them up, you will see it is not in the context of the Lord's Supper at all. He's not saying, and please hear me clearly on this, Jesus is not saying in those verses that you need to eat the Lord's Supper to have eternal life. But Jesus is saying, he's using eating and drinking in those verses as a vivid picture for what faith is. And he's saying this. He's saying, just as at mealtimes, it is clearly not enough to know that the food is delicious and that it's life-giving and sustaining. For it to do us any good at all, we have to eat it, get it inside us. Well, Jesus is saying, it's exactly the same spiritually. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for sinners and that that truth is somehow life-giving. For it to do you and me any good at all, we need to take the truth inside us. We need to feed our souls on it. We need to let it nourish our hearts. And so Jesus uses this image of eating and drinking to teach us what true faith really is. So true faith is not simply agreeing with a set of teachings or signing up to the creed. It is taking satisfaction and nourishment and spiritual sustenance from these things day by day and feeding ourselves on them. And Jesus says in John 6:53, that verse I mentioned, that unless we do this, we have no life in us. We're spiritual corpses. And the point is that we're to do this same feeding that I've been talking about when we take the Lord's Supper. Now, the Reformers called the Lord's Supper a visible word. So it's a bit like a sermon that you can see and touch and smell and taste. And in the Anglican form of service, the liturgy which we use here on the barge, as we're given the bread, we're told this, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, i.e. 2,000 years ago, Jesus' body was given for you. Preserve your body and soul to everlasting life, i.e. may that past event, which has happened now, do you good. May it be effectual for you personally. Take and eat this, and then you're just given bread. Take and eat this bread, it's just bread, in remembrance that Christ died for you. So remember what this bread represents. And feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. So it's telling us, as we take the bread on our lips, to say in our hearts, yes, just as I depend on Christ, on food physically, I depend on Jesus spiritually for life. Jesus is my only hope before a righteous God, and I love him. I love him for it. And as we do this feeding on Christ, both through his spoken word in the Bible, day by day, and through his visible word in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, that gives us spiritual life. Jesus' life in us, sustaining us, energizing us. So to change the metaphor, the picture for a moment to a biblical picture you might be slightly more familiar with, Jesus says that he is the vine. He's like a plant, a vine, and Christians are the branches. And he says that for us to have any spiritual life and fruitfulness, to bear fruit in our branches, we need to remain connected to Jesus, the vine, and to have his life flowing into us. And that means specifically in John 15, I've put the footnote there, having his words inside us. It means we need to have Jesus' words flowing into us, energizing us. That is how we are fed spiritually so that we can be fruitful. So just as you and I are committed to the spiritual, to the physical discipline of eating, and I can see from here, everyone in this room is committed to that physical discipline to varying extents. But I hope each of us here is also learning that the even more crucial spiritual discipline of feeding, because this is the route to all spiritual health and fruitfulness. Now, one person who exemplifies this practice and this understanding was a guy called George Müller. George Müller was a 19th century German, and he's most famous, at least in this country, for setting up 5 orphanages in Bristol, and he cared for, it's estimated, 10,000 orphans over his lifetime. So you get a picture of a very energetic, a very fruitful man. But he explained his great fruitfulness in terms of this practice of feeding on Christ. And he distinguished this feeding from merely reading about or thinking about Christ, which he said was like water flowing through a pipe and out the other side. But he explains that the food of the inner man, as he calls it, comes through feeding on the gospel until it affects our hearts and nourishes us. So here's his explanation of what this feeding involves so that we can get better at it. He wrote this: according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this: above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship, communion with God himself. So here's a guy who had learnt what it means to feed on and to commune with Christ. And this practice of communion with Christ by word and by sacrament strengthens our connection with Jesus and our sense of identity as belonging to him. So then when I ask the question, who am I? What is it that defines my identity? For the believer, increasingly through our lives, we will be able to answer, first and foremost, I'm a person in Christ. That's my central identity, that I belong to him. My life is bound up with him. He is the vine. I'm one of the branches. I'm connected to, I'm sustained by him. He's the head. I'm part of the body, directed by and in service of him. That, at the deepest level, is who I am. And the more we are aware of our true identity experientially, the more then our lives will reflect this new identity. Because when temptation comes, increasingly I'll be able to have the thought process, well, actually, that is just not who I am anymore. That's unthinkable to me, given my new identity. So let's look now more briefly at the second vital aspect of our new identity as Christians. We're not just in communion with Christ vertically, but through Christ we're in communion with one another, other Christians, horizontally. And this reality is also strengthened and reinforced at the Lord's table because, number two, at the Lord's Supper we enjoy communion with one another. Now this aspect of the Lord's Supper, this horizontal aspect, is brought out very strongly in these chapters in 1 Corinthians. So chapter 10:17, which was our theme verse, says this: because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. It's teaching that when God reconnects us to himself, he also reconnects us to one another. And that is one of the key central features of this meal, that it celebrates our reconnection and our oneness with God's people. And this horizontal dimension of the Lord's Supper must impact how we practice it, how we observe it. So, for example, we mustn't think of the Lord's Supper as my communion, where I find a seat away from everyone else and I try and have a time of private devotion, just me and God. This is a meal which speaks of our fellowship together. And this is part of the reason why we currently at the Barge celebrate the Lord's Supper at our monthly prayer suppers in the context of a shared meal, to try and emphasise this corporate nature of what we're doing. It's also why we break a loaf rather than giving out separate wafers. It's why we don't have a separate table at one end of the room, but we pass the bread and the wine to one another, and then we all wait and we eat together. And all these things are little ways to help to communicate the vital horizontal aspect of what we're doing at the Lord's table. So as we take the Lord's Supper, let's consciously, we thought last week about how we're to look back and remember, look up and remember Jesus' acceptance, look forward and to the future banquet. But we're also at the Lord's Supper, this tells us to look around. Look around at the people around us and to think, these people are my brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus has made us into one body together, and we belong to one another. Now, sadly, the situation in Corinth was not quite like this, and the Corinthian Christians were not living out the implications of this unity. And the terrible irony was that the Corinthians were not living out their oneness at the very meal which was supposed to express it and symbolize it. And therefore, Paul says to them, it had ceased to be the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11 and verse 20. Let's look together. Chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now, Paul in these verses has got his sights particularly trained on the rich Christians in Corinth, in verse 22, those who have their own houses, and also, I guess, who are a bit more in charge of their own tables. They can come earlier in the evening. And these people arrive. They bring out their hampers and they have a great time together. They love church up on high table. But by the time the workers and a bit after that, the slaves finish their shifts and they come and join the crowd, the only food left seems to be a few scraps. And Paul is horrified. And Paul goes on in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Paul is telling us in these verses that whenever we share the Lord's Supper together, we must examine our own lives. And the specific sin that he has in mind is in verse 29, not discerning the body, which I take it in the context here probably refers to not discerning the body of believers, the church, i.e. not respecting the significance of what the Lord's Supper is declaring, that we're all one body together, as chapter 12, verse 12 goes on to explain. So before we take the Lord's Supper, we must make sure that we're in good relationships with other believers. If we've fallen out with someone during the week, or perhaps you've just built up a resentment and they know nothing about it, we need to sort that out straight away. We need to forgive them if that's what it takes, or to go to them and be reconciled to them. Do whatever it is it takes to sort that out. Now you might remember that Jesus says something very similar to the Jews of his day about making offerings in the temple. So I've put the reference there, Matthew 5:23, and he says this: "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now that is a very different context to this one, but it's exactly the same principle. Right relationships must be the priority. Now, the importance and the seriousness of these horizontal relationships between ourselves, which the Lord's Supper highlights for us, has very profound implications for us as believers in terms of how we're to relate to one another. Now, I talked earlier about how in our culture, lots of people are in search of identity. And as a society, I think we've bought into this idea that the way to make sure my needs of feeling significant and feeling valued are met is by making sure that I'm at the center and making sure that I get to choose the way things are. One of the big symbols of our individualistic culture, I think, is the drive-thru. I love drive-thrus. But the thing about the drive-thru fast food is I can go in, I can drive in there, and I can have the food exactly of my choice. I'm in a controlled environment. I can set the temperature to my choice. I can have the radio station of my choice. I can make sure there's hardly any human interaction apart from this disembodied hand that drops off the food and collects the money. And the only human interaction I would need to have is with other passengers who, again, if I have them at all, are of my choice. And very often we transfer this kind of drive-through mentality into church life. So I'll only come to the meetings of my choice. I'll only interact with the people of my choice. And so it goes on as we try and keep everything on our terms. But you see, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus has shown us that what we really need is not a drive-through, but a family meal. A family meal as it's supposed to be. And the point about family meals is that we're thrown together with brothers and sisters we didn't choose. And we're tucking into a meal, into a menu that we didn't choose. And the focus is no longer all about me. Now, I know all of that sounds frightening. I know that for many of us, we want to keep a certain anonymity in church. And that's one of the big appeals of large churches and, in fact, virtual churches. Or we want to keep a certain distance from people at church so that we can protect ourselves and make sure that my needs are being met, that nothing interferes too much, by making sure that I stay at the centre. And yet, as we start to experience true fellowship, as we start to taste what it feels like to be thrown together with people that we didn't choose, perhaps I guess you're sitting next to someone tonight, I don't know, whom if you weren't in the same church, you probably wouldn't have any connection with otherwise. And yet with whom you now have this common family bond. Because of Jesus, you now probably have more in common with that person than with even members of your own family, perhaps. And as we go through life together with these people that we didn't choose, but God has chosen, through good times and bad times, as we're there for one another, not just on Sunday, but through the week, through it all. And as we taste this true fellowship, we start to realize that all of the time when I thought I was craving a drive-through, where I'm at the centre and I choose the menu. Actually, what I'd really been craving all along is a family meal. Somewhere where I truly belong. Somewhere where I don't have to spend all my time trying to protect my own choices and meet my own needs. Because I've been made into part of a body where I'm cared for and looked after. So for all of us, let us commit, let us resolve to giving up trying to do church on our own terms, only attending when it suits us, only serving when it serves us, only speaking to those who benefit me, and on it goes. Let us commit to being a body, the body that Jesus has called us to be, each part playing its own role as a hand or a foot, and together enabling the whole body to function as it was created to. And it's at the Lord's Supper where I don't simply reinforce this vertical connection to Christ and feed on him, but where I reinforce this connection to his body, his church. And because you and I were made for these things, we were made to be in right relationship with our Creator and with one another. We find in these relationships the answer, the true remedy to this deep quest and longing that we have inside us, for that sense of identity and belonging that we all share.